They say that every real gentleman has about his person a rolled umbrella and a rolled copy of the Times. I left my umbrella at home, which I regretted as soon as I came to church in the middle of a shower, but I did bring my rolled copy of the Times. I don't know how many of you saw yesterday their leader on the subject of faith and of Easter. Let me read to you the first paragraph in a little bit. Deep religious conviction offers strength in adversity, insurance against despair, the basis of a moral life, and at the end, hope of something less than bleak annihilation. Today, these rewards beckon from the far side of a great philosophical chasm of unbelief. This is not an age of faith. Many of those who salute the origins of Christianity this Easter will do so with more doubts than certainties. The case for faith is not, of course, made out just by pointing to the need for it. It is not sufficient for it to be necessary. It is necessary first that it should be true. The leader then goes on into some deep philosophical thinking, which left me partly behind, I think, but it was an interesting leader. But what I thought they picked up there at the beginning was something very important, and very important to John as he wrote his gospel. And that was, not only should their experience of Jesus be real, but also they needed to know that what they believed was true. And John was well aware of the need, not only for himself, but for those to whom he was writing, that the truth of the gospel claims concerning Jesus Christ should be established. Look just at the end of John chapter 20, if you will, the last two verses, verses 30 and 31, where John tells us his reason for writing his gospel. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John is writing. He's writing about things that Jesus did and said because he wants people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And when they believe that truth, then and only then will they experience the life that comes in his name. As the Times recognize, it's very important to establish the truth that lies behind faith. Otherwise, faith has no substance. It's important today in church circles, because in church circles there are many who doubt, even amongst our leadership, and who will be preaching this Easter Sunday, not a message of certainty, but a message hedged with doubt. Are they right, or can we know certainty? It's important, too, for the world in which we live to know the truth. For as the Times leader put it, this is not an age of faith. And therefore it's important for us, if we're Christians, for our own faith, to know the truth concerning the events of that first Easter, that our faith should be firmly established. It's important, too, for us to be able to pass on the truth of Easter and to present it credibly. As Peter put it, we need to have a reason for the hope or the faith that is in us. And if we're here this evening as those who are not yet Christians, who are searchers after truth, then you too will be wanting to know, is it true? Can we know whether the events of that first Easter day really happened? What is proof, of course? There cannot, of course, be proof in the sense of scientific proof, because we're not talking about scientific knowledge. But there can and there is proof in the sense of historical proof from historical evidence. Evidence similar to that from which all our historical knowledge is gained. Mostly from people who saw the events and who recorded them for us. And that's what we have here in this gospel. And I want us to look, first of all, as we look at this passage, verses 11 to 18, at the essential facts of this story, which form the bedrock of the Christian evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the essential facts. There seems to be a detective craze currently on television. Miss Marple, Agatha Christie's great heroine, has been brought back on. I think she's on telly tonight. Then Dorothy Sayers, Lord Peter Wimsey's been on with several stories. There's a new one, I think, just recently started. And the first thing they always try and establish in these great detective stories is what really happened. Yes, we've got a small amount that we can see, but what really happened? Let's piece together the essential facts. And it seems to me clear that there were two essential facts that come from this story. The first essential fact is that the tomb was empty. That's why Mary was crying. That's our question tonight. Mary, why are you weeping? And the reason she was weeping, verse 13, is because she thought the tomb was empty. They said to her, these are the angels, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She would have been experiencing the ordinary grief of bereavement because Jesus, who'd done so much for her, had been taken from her. But that grief would have been aggravated by the absence of the body from the tomb, because to the Jews it was very important that the body should be properly buried. That's why Mary was weeping. I've got small children, and often they cry, and you ask them, "Why are you crying?" And sometimes they know, and sometimes they don't know. When Mary was asked the question, "Why are you weeping?" she knew. It was because the body was missing. It was because the tomb was empty. And it seems crystal clear from this account that that is one of the essential facts that John is wanting to put forward in his account of the resurrection, that the tomb was empty. It's all the more surprising, therefore, that there are many in the church today who say that the New Testament is not clear on the subject of the empty tomb. It's one thing for people to say that they doubt the reality of the resurrection, but it's quite another to say that the New Testament is not clear. For it seems to me that the New Testament is very clear that the tomb was empty. It is one of the essential facts that is consistently put forward in the New Testament accounts, alongside the second, which is that Jesus was seen. The tomb was empty, Jesus was seen. The climax of this story comes in verse 18. When Mary Magdalene went, and she sees the disciples, and she says to them very simply, "I have seen the Lord." That's her testimony. "I have seen the Lord." Peter, in the book of Acts, uses once again these two great testimonies. He says, first of all, that the tomb was empty. He compares, as we were hearing in the other reading we had earlier, David, the great king. You can go and see his tomb, and his body is still there. If you go to the tomb of Jesus, Peter implies, you will not find the body, for the tomb is empty. Why, says Peter? Because God raised Jesus from the dead, and of this we are witnesses. The second great evidence for the resurrection. The tomb was empty, Jesus was seen. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, but God raised him from the dead. He was buried in a tomb, but God raised him. The tomb was empty. And then he appeared, first of all to Peter, and then to the 12, and then to more than 500 at once. The tomb was empty. Jesus was seen. It was these two essential facts which gave great conviction to the early disciples and drove them on in their evangelistic zeal. And John wants us to believe. He wants us to believe and to have life as a result of believing in Jesus Christ. And these are the two essential facts that he puts forward as evidence for us to believe. And therefore we must ask the question, are they believable facts? Is it really believable that the tomb was empty and that Jesus really appeared to the disciples and in this instance in particular, to Mary. And so we move from the essential facts to the quality of the evidence. We must look and ask the question, are these people giving evidence reliable witnesses? I was watching television, got back from holiday late yesterday evening, and just sat down and watched a detective program yesterday evening. And one of the lady detectives on that well-known American television show was interviewing following an armed robbery. And it transpired that she was interviewing a judge whom she'd in fact faced the other way round previously, when he'd been sitting in the judgment seat and she'd been giving evidence. And he said to her, "You know, you make a very good witness." Now the question is, do John and Mary make very good witnesses? The claim of Mary, the claim of John, is that the tomb was empty and that Jesus was seen. But can we believe them? What is the quality of the evidence? The first thing I notice about the quality of the evidence is how straightforward it is. There is no guile in this account. There is no attempt to remove the rough edges from the story to make it more believable. If this story had been invented, I'm convinced that a number of parts of it would have been left out. Look at verse 13 for a start. The angels say to Mary, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." She seems to be even suggesting there one of the commonest objections that we'll look at in a moment, that the body of Jesus had been stolen. Why plant that seed thought if you're simply wanting people to believe, unless it's what you really said? Or even more surprising, I think verse 14, saying this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Not a very good identity parade, was it? If Mary had had to be giving evidence on the first hurdle, she would have fallen. There she was, presented with Jesus, and she didn't recognize him. And yet the account has a ring of truth. Because through this initial confusion, Mary became convinced. So that by the end, she goes to the disciples with her testimony. "I have seen the Lord." C.H. Dodd, one eminent theologian, wrote this, "I cannot for long rid myself of this feeling that this story has something indefinably firsthand about it. The evidence of this story is without guile. It's very straightforward. If they had been inventing the story, they never would have made it up like this." It's the first thing I notice about the quality of the evidence. The second is its anticipation of the objections. Not that it does it deliberately, nor are the objections drawn out in the narrative. But two of the classic objections to Jesus' resurrection from the dead are diffused here in this story. The first common objection is that the body was stolen. But that's what Mary thought. She thought that someone had taken away her Lord, and she didn't know where they'd laid him. But it's not very original thinking today to suggest that it's a new thought that the body was stolen, because that is the obvious conclusion. If you go to Jesus' tomb 3 days after he died, and you look in the grave, and there's nothing there, you assume that somebody's moved the body. It's the most obvious thing to assume, until you see him. The first essential and obvious fact is that the tomb was empty. Immediate conclusion, someone must have taken the body. But then when Jesus is seen, and when the body is never found, the conclusion is different. The second great objection is that the disciples and Mary here in this story, that they were mistaken in their identification of Jesus, that they were hallucinating perhaps, or that perhaps Mary through her tears mistook the real gardener for for Jesus. But again, that doesn't seem to come through the story. The story seems to point to Mary originally and initially confused, not expecting to see Jesus, but then gradually coming to realize who it was. Now, the New Testament recognizes in many places that Jesus, after his resurrection, looked in many ways different from the way he looked before. That there was both a continuity and a discontinuity between the way he was and the way he looked before and afterwards. Richard, in his prayers, was reading part of the story of the road to Emmaus, where their eyes were kept from seeing and from recognizing Jesus until he broke the bread. And here, it takes Mary some time to recognize him. Clearly, too, he's wanting to teach her that he's now in some way different. He says to her in verse 17, "Do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Now, when he says that, he doesn't mean don't hold me because I'm not really here. That is, if you try and get hold of me, you'll find that I'm just a hallucination. No, the translation here really needs to imply that what Jesus is really saying is, you've got hold of me, as the other Gospels seem to imply, that they grasped his feet. You've got hold of me, but you must let go of me, because I'm not here to stay now. I've come back in a different form of life. I've not just come back from the dead, as Lazarus did, as the daughter of the son of the widow of Nain came back to life. Now, I've come back to life, to a new life. I've gone through death and come out the other side to a whole new quality of life. And yes, I'm different, the same in many ways, but with new life, a different quality of life. You see, the disciples were not gullible. They were not on the lookout for Jesus to rise from the dead. Again, as Richard was reminding us, on that first Easter Sunday evening, they were behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. Even after some had seen and the others had heard, they were still very unsure. And it took them a while to recognize. For Mary, the thing that seemed to click with her was when Jesus used her name. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And then she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which means teacher. We don't know why it was her name, but it seems it was something very personal. Something very definite, because it was that calling of her by name and the way Jesus used that name, perhaps reminding her of the first time they'd met, that led Mary to say to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." We've looked at the essential facts. The tomb was empty. Jesus was seen. We've looked at the quality of the evidence, its straightforward character, and its ability to cope with the common objections thrown at it. And so we look briefly and finally at the inescapable conclusion. Inescapable not solely because of this story, because this is not the only story of the resurrection. We're looking tonight just at part of the cumulative case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in pointing as it does to these two essential facts, it is typical of the other accounts of the resurrection. In the straightforward quality of its evidence, it is also typical of the other accounts of Jesus' resurrection. And it leads us to the inescapable conclusion that Jesus is alive, and that therefore Jesus is who John claims he is in this gospel, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Notice too how it just comes out in the passage that Jesus' relationship with the Father is different from our relationship. "Go to my brethren," he says in verse 17, "and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Not our Father, not our God, but my Father and your Father, my God and your God. For Jesus was different. Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it points us to the conclusion that Jesus can bring new life. That just as he transformed Mary, that Mary was there weeping with grief, that so too when she understood the truth of that first Easter, that Jesus was alive, Her grief was turned to joy. And so too we can know Jesus' transforming power in our own lives. And our part, as John puts it at the end of that chapter, is simply to believe. That's why he wrote the story, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. John's gospel is, in its entirety, really a call to faith. And this Easter is for us a reminder of that call to faith. For some of us, it's a reminder to reaffirm and to reestablish and confirm a faith that already exists. For some, it may be a call to faith for the first time, to put our weight on Jesus Christ, to learn to lean on him, so that believing in him, we may have life in his name. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great news of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. We thank you that we can celebrate that great truth today. And we pray that whatever our current situation, that the risen Lord Jesus would meet with us and we with him, together and individually, and that we would know his continuing friendship, and that we would seek to serve him in the new life that he longs to give to each one of us. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.